Let me just pray for them and for us as we open, as we look at God's word, and especially Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, and where can we begin to start? He is the only reason that we are here. He is the only reason that we can be forgiven and freed. And Father, we just pray for these children here, for Wendy, and for us, Lord, as we look at how Jesus has changed the game, not just in society and around this world and the things that we enjoy, the pieces that we enjoy, but Father, how much more our own hearts and lives, our eternity, because of your goodness. And so, Father, we just pray that you would encourage us this morning, that you would spur us on to love and faithfulness. In his name, amen. In 2016, a computer scientist called Stephen Skinner and a Google engineer, Charles Ward, released the book called Who's Bigger? This book was looking at the most influential people in history. The outcome of their research was that of all people of history, recent and not, that the most influential person of all time was Jesus of Nazareth. This is surprising when you consider what little Jesus left at the end of his time here on earth. It's easy maybe for us to think he's influential, but when you consider how much he left when he died. Author and pastor John Ortberg made the point that at the time of his death, no one was less likely to be remembered than Jesus of Nazareth. Consider what Jesus left at the end of his ministry. He didn't own any property, did he? He didn't write any books himself. He didn't start any organizations himself. Remember, Jesus didn't even start the church while he was here on earth. He didn't hold any political positions, and he had a very few amount of followers. Acts tells us at the start of Acts, when Jesus has left and gone into heaven, that there was about 120 believers in an upper room. There was very limited travel in his lifetime that Jesus undertook when you look at the globe. And this was limited to a small region. And yet today, Jesus is the most influential person in human history. And what we're going to do this morning in week one of this series, Jesus the Game Changer, is that we're going to look at four key issues to consider when thinking about the person of Jesus and his influence. So four key issues that we're going to consider about the person of Jesus and his influence. Firstly, Jesus was a person in history. And this might not be new for some of us, but for others it might be helpful. How do we know that Jesus was a real person who actually lived? Well, one thing to say is that the best explanation of the historical data and the records that we have show that Jesus was a real person in history. Information such as pieces of writings about Jesus going back to just a couple of decades of Jesus' life. People who are writing about this individual in history. We have stories of Jesus written very close to when these actual events occur. For other historical figures, for example, like Julius Caesar, who you all probably know the name of, writings that describe him, like in the Gallic War, for example, this occurred in about AD 58 to 50, so about 58 years after AD. The oldest copy in existence dated around AD 900. So that's a span of almost 1,000 years from the event of Julius Caesar to what we have recorded about him. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? For the life of Jesus and the books of the New Testament, the span of time is very short. As little as 25 years, we have things written about him after 25 years, not 1,000 after the event. Also, we know that Jesus was a real person who lived because of others who were not followers of Jesus, very importantly, who also recorded the events of that time. Now, ancient writers and historians like Tacitus, a Roman senator and historian, was about from around AD 58 to 120. Josephus, who was a Jewish scholar, not a Christian, who wrote about Jesus, his life is about 37 AD to 100 AD. And Pliny the Younger, a Roman senator, again, 62 to 115 AD. So these people, very importantly, were not for Jesus. They're not writing pro-Jesus material. They're historians, they're philosophers, they're not Christians. Non-Christian historians who are commenting on the life of Jesus, that he was a person who lived. If Jesus was not an actual person in history, we wouldn't have this. We wouldn't have such incredible data, like no other historical event, really. I don't think there's too serious room for doubting that Jesus was a person who lived. I think I've said before to you, questions are far more about his death and resurrection than about him being a person who lived. But the second key issue to consider when thinking about the person of Jesus and his influence for us this morning is that what we know of Jesus was from those who wanted to write about his story. Those who tell us about the life of Jesus and all that he said and did were those who were close to him, eyewitnesses of his life, and their motivation was to let people know about this remarkable person, Jesus. Luke, who we know was a physician, a doctor, he gave us an explanation, didn't he, of why he wrote what he wrote. Actually, he does this twice. Look at Luke 1 with me. He says at the very start of his letter, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." We're given his motivation here for writing. Luke wanted Theophilus, probably a person that he knew, to know with certainty the things that he'd heard about Jesus. And so he writes his letter. And very similarly, when he writes his second letter that we've just finished reading in our devotionals, he's writing about Jesus and the disciples and the work that continued on through Paul and his missionary work. And he says there in Acts chapter 1, "In my former book, Theophilus," again, same person, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." And so likewise, John does the same thing. He gives an explanation to us of why he wrote his letter right at the end of his gospel. In the second last chapter, he says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You've got to love that. And so secondly, what we know of Jesus was from those who wanted to write. They wanted to tell us about his story. They wanted to tell us about how he had changed their lives. The third key issue for us to consider when thinking about the person of Jesus and his influence, though, is that those who followed Jesus, and I think this is a very important one that we've spoken about before, those who followed Jesus gave their lives for what they believed. Those who followed Jesus gave their lives for what they believed. And I think this is a bit of a game changer. Some have suggested that Jesus' followers, either at the beginning or a couple of centuries later, some say that they added the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. And there are those who want to suggest that Jesus was a great teacher, but really he was just an ordinary individual, and that it was the church that later invented these miraculous things that we read about, the extraordinary tale of his death and his resurrection. That was inserted afterward. That's what some would claim. A first option that they give here is that Jesus' followers, those disciples, made the story up. So how do the facts respond to this suggestion? Well, of the 11 disciples left at the time of Jesus' death, only one, John, the apostle, died a natural death. A question we must ask is whether all 10 disciples would have lived a life suffering persecution, and if you count the one who's added in, as well as Paul and even James and others who seem to be labelled apostles, if they would if these apostles left, would live a life of suffering persecution and lose their lives as martyrs for something they knew was a lie? We have to ask that. And it's very important when people put these questions towards our faith. I don't know about you, but if I was locked up, I think I said before when we spoke about this, and if I was awaiting execution for lying about seeing a man who was dead, and then I went around telling everyone he was actually alive and I saw him, if I was awaiting death for that, I'd throw my hands up. You got me. By the way, I burnt my arm this week with hot oil. That's what's going on here. It's freaking you out. I freaked Ruben out pretty badly. I'd throw my hands out, right? Even greater than hot oil spilling on me. And I'd say, I made it up, guys. It's a lie. I would not be crucified upside down for saying that I saw Jesus risen when I didn't see it. I don't know about you. And we're not talking about one person here. We're talking about those that were closest to Jesus. Those who saw him risen, who spent time with him, and then went and lived their lives and died for saying he's risen. That is incredible. But it's not worth dying for if it's a lie, is it? I mean, one of them, sure, who's deluded, but all of them? And not just 10, but those who saw Jesus were told at one time there was more than 500 people when he was risen there. We're talking about mass lie here. For what gain? That's my question. What gain do they get for that? There's no gain in dying an early death in a cruel way for a lie. In living with little money, in travelling around telling people a message that no one wants to hear. I think that's huge. That's huge for me. The late Charles Colson suggested that, and I'm sorry if you don't know about the Watergate controversy, and if I'm honest, I know little about it because I'm young, but if you know about Watergate, this might be very helpful for you, and if you don't, you can Wikipedia it later, like I did yesterday. Watergate was a controversy in the United States, huge one that ended in basically a president not being a president anymore. So it was massive, right? And this guy, Charles Colson, who was caught up in this, he was an attorney working in the Nixon White House and part of the Watergate conspiracy. He went to jail as a result of these actions against the president and his group of people. I don't know the term. Lee will tell you later. In the process of the Watergate investigation and his time in jail, he came to personal faith in Jesus, and he went on to establish an international ministry you might have heard of, Prison Fellowship. Okay, so this is the guy who started that ministry. And he said this, following about what the Watergate experience taught him about Jesus. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me, he said. How? Because 12 men testified that they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison, and many killed. I'm adding that. They would not have endured that if that weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. End quote. The second option that some give, though, is that they suggest that followers of Jesus many years later, they invented the resurrection. So we're talking about past the apostles now. We're talking about the early church after maybe, let's say, all the apostles are dead and all the people who have a direct relationship with Jesus. They say, well, maybe they added the story in then later. And the aim of this being to build the legend of Jesus. Okay, so he was a good teacher, you know, he was like Buddha, you know, he went around saying good stuff. But then the church later on kind of grabbed that, inserted all these texts about him and said, no, he actually rose from the dead and he's the Son of God and all this other stuff. Okay, so that's being the second claim that some say. Well, how do the facts respond to that suggestion? Let's look at a text of scripture which is very helpful. 1 Corinthians 15 says, now brothers, I want to remind you, Paul says, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. He says, For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. So you can go verify this, I suppose, when you read the early church's readings. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, Paul says. And you may remember we've just read that in Acts about his Damascus experience. The problem with this idea that the followers of Jesus many years later invented the story of the resurrection and they added this to Jesus' life, the problem with this idea is that we know the timing, actually, of this letter that we've just read, 1 Corinthians. We know the timing of this letter due to a reference in Acts 18:12, which places Paul in Corinth, where this letter is, at the specific years that Galileo was the proconsul in Corinth, okay? Because of other historical studies, I'm not talking about Christian ones, where we know that this person, Galileo, can be dated accurately as AD July 51 and 52. And so, the letter of Corinth, or the letter to Corinth, was written a couple years, we know, after this date, believed to be probably AD 55. So when Paul writes here, when he quotes what seems to be a poem or an agreed statement that Jesus died and he rose again, and this was agreed in the church from the very earliest of times by those who saw it, the clear evidence here is that this is written right then and there, within a few years, and this is verified by other historical data. The clear evidence is that the belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus was the foundational belief of the church from the very beginning. So if we've got to have a problem, it's got to be with those early apostles and disciples again who said they saw him. It's not with the church deciding to add this in later. There's no evidence of that. But on the contrary, evidence the other way. It is so important to remember those who testified to seeing and being with the risen Lord Jesus gave their lives to this testimony. They could have saved their lives and would have surely if they knew they had only made it up. The last key issue for us to consider when thinking about the person of Jesus and his influence, though, and this is important, especially as we keep going in this series, I don't want us to lose sight of this, because we're going to look at how Jesus has influenced things in our society and our world. But Jesus did not start an ideological movement to change society. That's not what he was trying to do. He changed lives one person at a time. Jesus came to change lives one person at a time. Jesus, the game changer of the series, it looks at these impacts of the life and teaching of Jesus has had on our foundational values, especially in Western nations, that have done us a lot of good. And we'll see a lot of the good that's come from this. But it could lead us to the assumption that these ideas have changed the world and brought sweeping societal shifts in belief and behavior and ethics, and that this is the purpose of them. This is the grand purpose. And this would be a false assumption. While Jesus' teaching changed societies and continues to change societies, lives are only changed one person at a time. This is more of an added effect, isn't it? Not only is Jesus' impact one person at a time, but it was often, as you recall, it's often, isn't it, influencing people who were not looking to be changed by Jesus, isn't it? Let's just look at a few examples, just two, that I want to close with. Paul. How can we go past that example? Paul, or Saul, was a prominent Jew. He was a Pharisee with the best teaching and family background. He was persecuting followers of Jesus. Paul, when he's speaking to Agrippa, you might remember, he was speaking about his obsession to persecute the followers of Jesus. Standing in approval, he says, over those stoning Stephen to death for his faith in Jesus. This is no, oh yeah, I don't really like Christians. This is as bad as it gets. I want to see them eradicated. He chased Christians all over to put them in prison and tried to get them to deny his faith. And yet on his way to Damascus, Jesus interrupts his journey and his life. He appears to Paul and he changes the very core of who he is. He's not looking for the change. Paul experienced the risen Lord Jesus and it literally turned him in the opposite direction. From chief persecutor to chief persuader. Chief enemy of Christ to chief proclaimer of Christ. Amazing. And the outcome was a life revolutionized by Jesus and the birth of perhaps the world's greatest missionary. And again, he went to his death, didn't he, for this. Paul had nothing in a worldly way to gain from this, did he? In fact, he tells us in his letters how bad his suffering was after coming to Christ. He tells us about all the whippings and beatings and the times in sea and the shipwrecks. Of course, he tells us he wouldn't change it for the world, but he also tells us there's no earthly gain, was there? It clearly was the work of the risen Lord Jesus who changed him in his very core. There's another man, Ian Harper, you might have heard about, who's an Australian academic and he's an economist, a professor. And Ian's wife had chosen to follow Jesus. They live in Melbourne and wanted to take their children to church. Ian was not keen. He's a professor, not a Christian, but eventually relented and attended an Anglican church in Melbourne with his wife. After a few weeks, the pastor there noticed that Ian and his lack of enthusiasm for attending church, and he asked him one day at the end of the service, "How long are you going to keep attending when you don't believe a word we say?" I love that. I hope I can be that direct with you. In the interaction, Ian said to John, "If you can explain this in a way I can understand, I'll listen." Pretty straight answer back. This started regular meetings between Ian and John, and the end result was Ian sitting in church one Christmas morning and coming to the place where he knew this was true. He was not looking for faith and belief, but an exploration with this man led him to a place where he could no longer deny the veracity of what he was looking at. The evidence. There are many stories here amongst us about how Jesus changes the game one person at a time. That's actually what makes us all similar here, isn't it? Different ways, but Jesus has changed us. He's arrested our hearts. Just last week we saw Olaf and Julia baptized. They're stating publicly that they want to follow Jesus as their Savior and King. What a testimony. What a wonderful picture of God's amazing grace. And we could go on and on in our congregation here this morning. Wonderful stories of how God has changed your lives. And we should. We should share these with each other. Share your stories. Come tell me your story. Tell each other your stories. You might think it's a boring one, but it's never boring when the Son of God changes our heart. He has and he is changing us. And we have so many stories here amongst us of this change. That's what we want to see here in Doonside, isn't it? That's what we want to see in our neighbourhoods, in our workplaces, in our families. We want to see people's lives changed. That's what Jesus came to do. And what we want to do over these 6 weeks is to look at how his life and teaching changed the world, and I think this is really helpful. I think this is something we don't think about a lot. I don't think about a lot. Things we take for granted that we're blessed by. But we must not lose sight over this time of the fact that what Jesus does is change one person at a time. And what Jesus wants to do is to change your life. Jesus came on a mission, didn't he? Jesus came to die for our wrongdoings, to bring us forgiveness, and to bring us back into a relationship with the God who created us for a relationship. I hope that that is a joy to your heart as you think about that in your own life. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, and just for this opportunity to look at his story in another way, to look at history and see the impact that his story has had, to see that our faith is not a blind faith, but it's faith that's based upon events and facts of history, to see that people went to their death for this belief. Father, thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you that you opened their eyes to see and caused them to be brave and courageous and even joyful unto death. Father, we want to see our lives continue to change as we look at Jesus and his teaching. We want to see him continue to change the lives of those around us. And thank you that you sent him to bring forgiveness and bring us back into relationship with you, the one we were made for. And so, Father, help us, change us, encourage us as we think about these things. And we thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.